My text today is found in 2 Samuel 23, in verses 9 and 10. And after him was Eliezer, the son of Dodo the Ahohite, one of the three mighty men with David, when they defied the Philistines that were there gathered together to battle, and the men of Israel were gone away. He arose and smote the Philistines until his hand was weary, and his hand clave to the sword. And the Lord wrought a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to spoil. I want to reach in the middle of verse 10 for my text. His hand clave unto the sword. Wars have given us some of the greatest heroes in the world. England has given us Nelson and Wellington. Italy has given us Garibaldi. The United States has given us Travis of the Alamo, Armistead of Gettysburg, Washington of Valley Forge, and of course, General Douglas MacArthur of the Philippines and of the Far East, to say nothing of the great men of Europe, General Eisenhower, General Patton, and men of this particular caliber. Israel has given us Joshua, Gideon, David, may I add, Moshe Dayan. But tucked in the historical record of God's word is one name, Eliezer, one of David's three mighty men. Now it appears in the story that for a moment the war had ceased. Eliezer's companions had retired for a rest, and he was all by himself and noticed a group of Philistines coming against him. And the word of God says he arose and smote the Philistines, and until his hand was weary and his hand clave to the sword. Now, if we had a man like Eliezer in our army, we would give him a Congressional Medal of Honor. No honor could be too great to confer upon a man of the caliber of Eliezer. Look at him. He is hopelessly outnumbered. He is outarmed. All he has is a sword. I do not read where he had a shield. All he had was a sword. But he swings, he slashes with divine fury. His enemies fall to the ground like grain before the blade, the scythe of the reaper. Take a look at him. Look at him closely. He is oblivious to personal danger. He is impervious to his wounds. He is careless of his own safety. He has a job to do, and he's going to do it. He fights with the tenacity of an angry lion. He is imbued with a deep sense of destiny. He is fired by a holy mission. He does not cease to swing, to slash, until his enemy is annihilated. His body is now aflame with agonizing weariness. His legs can no longer sustain the weight of his weary body. His arm is paralyzed with excruciating agony. Israel's hero collapses and falls to the ground, utterly exhausted, but with the cry of victory on his lips. Aides run to his side. A cup of water is forced to his parched lips. They stretch out his tired and weary body to full length. They pick up his arms to straighten them. They reach for his sword to take it out of his hand. And then they made this discovery. His hand was stuck to the sword. They could not take the sword out of his hand. The writer, the prophet Samuel, says his hand clave, which means to adhere to fuse, or to be welded together into one piece. What a picture! Hand and sword are one. Fingers and haft are fused together. The soldier and his sword are integrated in a death grip. What more can be said? What more needs be said? The Holy Spirit says his hand stuck to the sword. In that moment, he becomes immortal. In that moment, he becomes a part of the ages. I think of Simon Cyrene, who was compelled to carry Jesus' cross down the Via Dolorosa. He appears for a moment and just as quickly is gone again. You never hear again of Simon the Cyrene. But his one moment's association with the cross makes him immortal. It doesn't take 50 years of service. It doesn't take 10 years of service. But just that one moment's association with Jesus Christ, whether by life or by death, makes men immortal. The world is looking for heroes. Our young people are looking for heroes. They're looking for an example, especially those who are planning to go into the ministry. I would suggest you adopt Eliezer as a model. His whole life can be summed up in three short sentences. He fights alone. That can become lonesome. Number two, he fights against imponderable odds. So often we are called upon to tackle situations which seem so far beyond our strength. And thirdly, he fights. And he fights until the battle ends in complete triumph. You and I are up against formidable and treacherous foes, much more so than Eliezer. For we read, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against the powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickednesses in high places. For this staggering challenge, our weapons are not carnal, says Paul in 2 Corinthians 10 and 4, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. For every challenging situation, Jesus Christ has endowed us with power. There is a plethora of strength, for the plethora of death and destruction that faces the child of God. Our country is armed with terrifying weapons of death. Some are so horrible, the details of them are very sketchy, and most of the information is classified. Weapons of offense, weapons of defense, weapons of death and destruction that defy imagination. But you and I are limited to only one weapon, one piece of weaponry, and that is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. But ladies and gentlemen, this one piece of equipment is sufficient. It is mighty. It is all-conquering. Jesus used it. He said, "It is written." This was the only weapon he had. And with this, he routed the prince of Beelzebub, the devil himself. When he came to him, he said, "Devil, it is written." He said to the Pharisees, ye do err, not knowing the scriptures. Again he said, have ye not read what David said? This we say by the word of the Lord is Paul's admonition to the Thessalonian church. Paul used this word on Felix. Nothing more but the word of God. And the man trembles under the impact of the divine cannonading of the word of God. At Mars Hill, facing the philosophers, the Athenians, facing the sophisticated intellectuals, he said, the times of your ignorance God has winked at. But now he commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world by that man, Jesus Christ. With that word, he shook the Roman Empire as you proclaim God has given Jesus Christ a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is the sword that Peter used on the day of Pentecost when he proclaimed to that crowd, this Jesus that you have rejected, that you have nailed to the cross, that Jesus that you have put away, that Jesus that you have cruelly crucified, God has made that same Jesus both Lord and Christ. No wonder they cried, what must we do? Paul in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12 says, but the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. This is the sword the royal David commits to your hands today. The sword of the gospel. The sword of the Spirit. He says in Galatians 1 and 8, though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel than that which you have received, let him be accursed. Then again he repeats, if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not. My friend, my dear brothers of the ministry, we are called upon to swing a sword, not a bottle of smelling salts. In the day in which you and I live, the Word of God is no longer accepted or treated as a two-edged sword. It has become more like a powder puff, sort of a magical wand, heavily perfumed with all the enchanting aromas compounded of by humanistic apothecaries to bewitch and to draw men to a Christless, crossless, godless, faithless, new birthless ecumenicism. It has become the diamond-studded chalice filled with the sweet wine of 100 Christ-dishonoring compromises. This strange concoction dulls the spiritual brain, rendering it insensible to the lurking dangers. Intoxicating it with rosy dreams of one super church into which all the world will flow, all the while keeping men ignorant of the fact that this enchanting goblet is filled with deadly poisons drawn from the polluted streams of liberalism, rationalism, existentialism, willing to crucify Christ afresh and put him to an open shame in the interest of a so-called church unity. You are locked in mortal combat with an enemy who has 1,000 diabolical weapons with which to destroy. I think Peter had this in mind when he said, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trials which are to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. And then again he says, but the devil, like a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. May I say to you tonight, there can be no armistice, there can be no peace parley, no truce, no negotiations. This is a fight to the finish, but a glorious, triumphant finish. For we are made more than conquerors through Jesus Christ, who has loved us. Now, you are living in a little different age in which I grew up. I remember when the home and the school and even community life made a moral and a contribution to the families that lived there. Today, the family altar is an anachronism. The school has become an incubator of skepticism and a hotbed for sexual promiscuity. Community life is corrupted by immorality and licentiousness. And sad to say, the church is no longer that spiritual rock of Gibraltar, holding back the floodgates of rationalism, the winds of criticism. The termites of dead orthodoxy have eroded this famous mountain to a mere molehill, with no voice from or for God, no sense of direction. Where is the church going? May I ask, what does the church stand for? And more pointedly, where are our Assemblies of God churches going? And what are our Assemblies of God preachers saying? It is in this frightful and solemn hour that the sword of the Spirit is committed to your hands. This sword is new and shining to you. It is given to hands that are soft and uncalloused. Your lives up till now have been sheltered and guarded. You've come out of your classrooms. You've graduated from your college with honor and with recognition. Today you are waiting for the laying on of the hands of the presbytery and the pronouncement. I now ordain you as a minister of Jesus Christ for God, for his kingdom, and for his church. But after today, you go out of this sheltered sanctuary into the thick of the battle. Wrap your hand around the sword. Take it securely. Grip it firmly. In the name of the Lord, declare a war that shall not end until the day you fall in the heat of battle, weary, exhausted, wounded, and bleeding, but with a sword still tightly clasped in your hand, that cannot release it. Your hand and the sword have become one. The word of God and history abound with glowing examples of splendid courage from which we can learn and profit. For instance, there's Joseph. Young Joseph, lied against, sinned against, betrayed, sold, and eventually seduced by a filthy, lecherous woman. But because he has the courage to say, no, this body is made in the image of God. God has made us to be holy and clean and master over our appetites. Into the filthy dungeon he goes, because he would not defile himself with a filthy woman. He turns to her and says, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Genesis 39 and 9. He didn't say he couldn't do it. He said, how can I do it as a child of God? And friends, adultery was sin then, and it is sin today, regardless of how our philosophers and our professors and our psychologists are treating it. He is imprisoned, but he is spiritually free. He is locked in filth, but he is morally clean. He is stripped of his uniform, but he is clothed in God's righteousness. His scepter is taken from him, but his hand sticks to the sword. At the Battle of Yorktown, a young man's leg is about to be amputated. It has been nearly shot off by an enemy gun. The normal procedure was a bottle of whiskey to dull his pain, lay him out on a table, and perform the surgery. But he said to the doctor, please, no whiskey. Don't even strap me down. Bring me my old violin. The doctor and his helpers wondered what was the matter with this young man, but they granted his request. They brought him his old violin, battered with much moving around in the many battles in which he had fought. He tuned up an instrument and lovingly tucked it under his chin. He said, okay, doctor, I am ready. And as he began to play, the surgeon began to work. Out of that music box, he coaxed songs, songs of home, songs of childhood, songs of mother, songs of faith, and the music of a better land. He became so lost in his music, so obsessed with memories of boyhood, of happy days, that he was entirely unconscious of the pain. Friends, we too can't forget our aches and pains in the music of the gospel, in the songs of faith, in the proclamation of the truth. I think of so many little problems which arise in our churches, in the pastoral family, in the discharging of our duty. People can become so upset and so hurt, but oh, we could get lost in the music of the cross, in the music of the Christ, in the music of another world, until these small pains would pass us by. I think of Paul and Silas in that dungeon in Philippi. And perhaps it is out of this situation that Paul wrote, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Sing with me, Silas. Let's sing the songs of Jesus. Let's sing the song of Moses. Let's sing the songs of David. Sing! And in that singing, they lost the pain of their wounds. Think of John on the Isle of Patmos, exiled, driven there for his faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. There on the rocky shore, listening to the screech of the seagulls, the water play its mournful oratorios on the rocks, back behind him are the skulls and the skeletons of those who were banished to this isle, a place where the refuse, the human garbage of murderers, anarchists, Bolshevists, killers, murderers were sent. Here is John. But he said, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. No complaining, no griping, no groaning, no feeling sorry for himself. In this discouraging surrounding, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And if John can be in the Spirit and forget his sorrow and his wounds and his aches on the Isle of Patmos, how much more you and I in the great calling, the healing calling of preaching the gospel that not only heals the hurts of others, but you and I in the ministry, it heals our own. I think of the martyrs who were brought out of the Colosseum dungeons to face the lions and the tigers. They would come out singing songs. The heathen kings would hear these songs above the screaming of the crowds. And he would cry out, why do these fools sing? But they sang until the lions and the tigers had dismembered their bodies. Their hands stuck to the sword. Death could not separate them from their testimony or from their faith. It was they who could say, oh death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? I think of old Uncle Bud Robinson, who was a little embarrassment to his denomination and to his church. But oh, we need people like him. Listen to one of his prayers. O Lord, give me the backbone like a saw log and ribs like the sleepers under the church floor. Lord, put iron shoes on my feet. Galvanize my breeches. Hang a wagon load of determination in the gable end of my soul. And help me to sign a contract to fight the devil as long as I have vision. Bite him as long as I have a tooth. And then gum him until I die for Jesus' sake. Amen. God give us more Uncle Bud Robinson's. I think of the great King Alfred of England dying. And in his dying, he asked for his sword. When they brought him the sword, he clutched it lovingly and tenderly and said, with this sword, I've liberated England from tyranny and from the enemy. When I am dead, place it in my hand. Lay it across my heart. I want to be buried with a sword that liberated England. So it must be also with Christian warriors. How can we do less than the King of England who requested that his sword rest with him, waiting until the resurrection morning? Who of us can forget the story of Nate Saint and the four young men who perished on the banks of the Karari River? These were young men, all of them in their 20s, family men, college men, but men with a burning yearning to reach the Aka Indians with the gospel of Jesus Christ. They knew the dangers. These weren't blind romanticists. They knew the difficulties that faced them. But their philosophy was this: no man is a fool to give up what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. And it'd be wonderful if you and I would embrace that same philosophy, that same zeal of life. No man is a fool to give up what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. I think of the persecution of the saints of God in Madagascar during the winter of 1849. They were killed and trampled upon and butchered by drunken soldiers, massacred without discrimination, men and women, boys and girls. And many of them, before they were killed or thrown over into the canyon, were swung out over the canyon so they could get a good look at the rocks upon which they would be dashed to pieces. They would line them up on the edge of the precipice, ready to shove them over. And standing there, knowing that within a few moments, their lives would be crushed by the rocks, the blood, the gore, the torn flesh. Yet these saints would sing, "Jesus, lover of my soul, let me to thy bosom fly, while the nearer waters roll, while the tempest still is high. Hide me, O my Savior, hide." And then with animal-like cruelty, they were thrown over the edge to be dashed to pieces. They went down to the rocks, to death, but the sword was still in their hands. Their hearts were too big for compromise, their spirit too strong to wilt under the pressures of martyrdom. Their dedication outlasted their death. The sword stuck to their hands. The list is long and glorious. This Martin Luther, who before the Diet of Worms said, "Here I stand. What I have said, that have I said. So help me God." We think of George Matheson, the young, brilliant Scottish lawyer and preacher, who was fastly becoming one of the most famous young men of Scotland, engaged to one of the most beautiful, talented young women that Scotland had. But one day his doctor gave him the sad news that he was losing his eyesight and in a couple of years would be totally blind. He took the sad news to his bride to be, knowing that she would understand, that her love for him would somehow bridge the gulf, and she would be his wife and be at his side in the dark loneliness that lay ahead of him. But he was disappointed. She refused to marry him. She refused to live with a man who was blind. And in the disappointment and in the brokenness of his heart, George Matheson gave us one of our loveliest hymns. "O love that wilt not let me go, I cast my helpless self on thee. I give thee back the life I owe, till in thine ocean depths its flow may richer, fuller be. O cross that liftest up my head, I do not ask to fly from thee. I lay in dust life's glory dead, till from the ground there blossoms red life that shall endless be." I have just mentioned the five young men who perished on the banks of the Karari River, men who had so much ahead of them, so much to live for, but the sword of the gospel still stuck in their hands, though their bodies lay dead on the sands of the Karari River. I think of our own J.B. Tucker, going back again to the Congo. I preached the graduation in which J.B. Tucker graduated as an older student with his degree from Central Bible College. He left the graduation to return to the land that he loved, the land of Congo, within a few weeks to be killed, to be butchered, and thrown to the crocodiles. But the sword stuck to his hand. And many of us have sat and listened to dear old Mother Lillian Thrasher, the mother of the Assiut orphanage in Egypt. Though now well in years, in her 80s, returning back to Egypt, back to the children that call her mama. She said, I want to die where I've worked all of my life. I want to die where I've lived. I want to die in the land where I took in my first child many years ago. No comforts, no ease, no retirement for this dear old soul. She wanted to die with a sword in her hand. We think of Garibaldi and his nondescript army who gathered to march upon Rome to liberate that beleaguered city. His friends appealed to him. They tried to reason with him. You do not have the strength. You do not have the manpower. You're going to be killed. But his answer lives forever. Let 50 Garibaldis die. Rome must be free. Think of Paul. Think of his sufferings. Think of his work. Think of his labor. Think of his stripes. The nights and days in the dungeons. Swimming for his life in ice-cold water. The deprivations. The hunger. The abuse. How much more can a man suffer than this human being suffered for Jesus Christ? But do you ever hear him say, haven't I suffered enough? It's time someone else took my place. I'm ready to retire. I'm ready to take it easy. I'm ready to take my social security and make life a little easier in the few years I have ahead. But not this man. Listen to him. I'm not only ready to suffer, but also to die for my Lord Jesus Christ. I have fought a good fight, he said. I've kept the faith. And by the way, that's the only thing he kept. He lost everything else, but he kept the faith. He said, I've finished my course. And I have tried to picture to myself when that Roman corporal divided his head from his body, and the angels of God carried him away like they did Lazarus, not to the bosom of Abraham, but home to glory. I can almost picture the angels coming to the Lord Jesus, saying, Lord, we've got a problem with this fellow Paul. We've got him here, but we can't get his sword out of his hand. He took his sword with him all the way to glory. His hand stuck to the sword. And then there was old Dr. Duff, that great old veteran missionary of India, returning home to Scotland and to the church where he worshipped as a young man. He pleaded the cause of India. He wept as he talked to the people about India. And so becoming involved emotionally in India's needs, the dear man fainted in the middle of his address. Friends picked him up and carried him to the office where they refreshed him with water, washed his face. When he revived, he said, where am I? They said, sir, you're here in the office. He said, where are the people I was preaching to? They said, they're in the church. He said, take me back. I must finish my message. They said, sir, it'll kill you. It'll kill you if you go back. But he went back and sat in a chair. He pleaded. He begged with a broken heart. He appealed to the audience to listen to the needs of India, to turn their hearts to people without God. He closed his eyes. And this is what he said, oh God, Scotland has no money. Scotland has no men. Scotland has no heart. Oh God, Scotland has no love. Let me go back. I'll go. If nothing more, to die on the Ganges River to prove to the Indians that somebody loves them. 80 years old that he was, his hand stuck to the sword. What with a man like David Livingstone, sick, diseased, debilitated with dysentery, yet upon his knees looking out upon the unevangelized areas, the tribes beyond the forests, the tribes beyond the rivers. There that strong and faithful heart stopped beating, but his face was still to the regions beyond. But there he died, his hand stuck to the sword. As true soldiers of Jesus Christ, God has committed to us the sacred sword of his word. And because of this, because of our responsibility, we must be stern with ourselves. These days call for discipline. These days call for determination. We must adjourn our apprehensions. We must amputate our abstractions. We must commandeer our convictions. We must dismiss our doubts and flog our fears and rally our resources and bring them to bear upon the work of the kingdom of God. While I'm saying this to you, there are many who are trading their poverty for affluence, their rejection for acceptance, their faith for reason, their sanctification for ecumenicism, their love of Christ for largeness of church, their simple trust for a liberal education, their prophetic anointing for human psychology. The sword has been discarded. While men barter their blood-bought salvation for a mess of pottage, the message of Jesus Christ for dehydrated social gospel, their Pentecostal heritage for man-made systems, and spirituality for sophistication. At the World Pentecostal Convention in London in 1976, it was my privilege to entertain the Russian delegation to a late evening luncheon. In this group of six people was dear old brother Chernoff, an old veteran, an old saint, 20 years in prison. His face had deep lines. His body had marks. But in his eye was the look of a soaring eagle. I said to him through the interpreter, "Brother Chernoff, what are you going to do when you leave this world convention and go back to Russia?" And without a second's hesitation, "I will preach the gospel. I will tell men and women about Jesus Christ." And I said, "If you go back to jail again?" He said, "I will go back to jail, but I must preach the gospel of Jesus Christ." My friends, these are the people that stir our world, that make an impression upon nations. We've been subjected to a series of violence. The violent run our streets. The violent harangue our youth. The violent bombard our Congress. The violent burn our cities. And violent men stand in our pulpits, denying the faith of Jesus Christ, making light of the blood-bought claims of Jesus and declaring that the gospel of Christ is not relevant to the day in which we need, while they hold forth the glories of a social ecumenicism. Let me say to you, we need violence in the church. We need violence in the prayer room. You remember Jesus said, "The kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force." We need violence in the pastor's office. We need violence in the parsonage. When husband and wife join together for a mighty moving of God within the church. We need a revival, or we're going to have desolation and decay. I think of Dr. Goodall, the newly appointed pastor to the Calvary Methodist Church in New York City, some over half a century ago, after laboring for 6 months without seeing any visible results. He met with his board of stewards and said, "Gentlemen, I'd like to have a revival at Calvary Methodist." The men were filled with consternation. They said, "Dr. Goodall, Do you know what people here think about a revival? The very connotations are very disturbing. We cannot have a revival, as what you call a revival, in Calvary Methodist. Dr. Goodall pled with them, but there was no relenting. They'd made up their minds, no revival meetings in Calvary Methodist. And finally, the young pastor looked his men in the eye and with his jaw set and a tremor in his voice said, "Gentlemen, make up your minds. We'll have a revival at Calvary Methodist or we'll have a funeral in the parsonage." He was willing to die of a broken heart to have a revival in Calvary Methodist. It is men like this whose grip upon the sword have created tidal waves of revival that have swept our world. In November of 1976, it was our privilege to spend a few days with that courageous heroine of the Assemblies of God, Miss Charlie Spencer, a missionary nurse in Nakpanduri in northern Ghana. In 1959, Charlize was beaten almost to death by natives who were fired up by the medicine men and by the chieftains of the tribe. Charlize was brought home. Many months of agonizing surgery and hospitalization. She had two spinal fusions. She had a broken collarbone, a broken arm, many contusions and lacerations. Her face was beaten black and blue. We met Charlie Spencer when she was so discouraged and bewildered. Where was God in all of this? She was serving God. Why did God let this happen? But she couldn't find any answers. One day she got a letter, or I should say we brought the letter and we showed it to her from another missionary, Ruby Johnson. And when Charlize read this letter, she started to cry. She said, "Ruby Johnson has cancer. Who will take her place?" She wept for a minute and we wept with her. And finally I said, "Charlize, maybe it should be you." She used every reason she could think of for not going back. The horrifying, traumatic memories of being nearly beaten to death. She said, "I can't pass medical examination. No doctor will let me go back to Ghana." But it so happened the doctors did let her go. They gave her a good bill of health. The Foreign Missions Board permitted her to go. And Charlize returned to the spot, to the place, to the area where for many years she had run a mission station for help and healing. The hundreds would come by to hear the gospel and then to receive medication. It was sort of religious blackmail. Before you could get a pill, you had to get a shot. And in this way, she won multiplied thousands to Jesus Christ. And when this courageous lady went back to Nakpanduri, on the very spot where she fell, when she was being beaten, stood a church, a brand new church built by her converts, built by her young people, built by her young preachers, and pastored by the son of the chief that gave the orders for her to be beaten. And that country has not forgotten that here is a lady whose hand clings to the sword by life or by death. This is the kind of spirit that has made the Church of Jesus Christ the soul-saving agency that she is around the world. And when you and I come to the end of our journeys, when our work is done, I think the most delightful epitaph in the whole world could be, across my grave, his hand stuck to the sword. Amen.